He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Tom will now bring the message.
Good morning. Would you keep your finger in the passage which Renier has just read to us, please? The Beatitudes. We've been looking at the Beatitudes for a few weeks. We started by looking at the subject of the kingdom of God, and we saw that when the Bible uses this term, it's a very fluid term, and we must be careful that we're not just imposing a meaning upon the text which the actual verse that we're looking at doesn't contain. We looked last week at the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this week we're looking at blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I'm planning to look at this under the headings of the nature of mourning, the reason for mourning, and the cure for mourning. I also need a cure for my spelling, because you'll see at the back of your sheet that at the end, the final point is not mourning in terms of distress, but mourning as opposed to evening. And I can assure you I do know the difference, and the other verses, the other headings, of course, are incorrectly spelt, but that one somehow slipped through. The nature of mourning, it's a very intense word. In fact, it comes from the Greek word pantheo. It's a strong verb describing desolation and bereavement, and we'll look at this in a moment. And something else about the way that Jesus uses this term, it's a present active participle, so it's blessed are those who are mourning, or blessed are those who are continuing to mourn. In other words, it's not something about the future, blessed are those who will mourn, but it's actually about the present time. It's about a condition of people who experience mourning. And it's not just even blessed are those who are a bit down in the dumps or having a blue day or whatever. It's not like that. It's very, very intense. In fact, there are a few examples in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but 200 years before Jesus, it was translated into Greek. So we can go to that and we can find how this word was used by the Jews. This was the same word that they chose, for example, to translate Genesis 37, 34. And Jacob rent his clothes and he put on sackcloth on his loins and he mourned for his son many days. The anguish of a father losing his son in death. This is the mourning that Jesus is speaking about. Then Jacob tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he mourned for his son many days. I'm sorry, I'm not quite sure how that got repeated there. It should have been another verse. But anyway, the point is that it's a very intense description. Now, I don't know whether when you saw the title, Blessed are Those Who Mourn, you thought, oh dear, this is going to be a difficult one. And you've already indicated it's actually blessed are those who mourn now. And there is this intensity about the mourning. Surely not what you're not trying to say. And surely what Jesus is not saying is that life has got to be under that pressure of mourning all the time. Could we cope with it? Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus doesn't mean that. But we still have to take him very seriously. And the reason I'm saying he doesn't mean that is because he himself, as we'll see in a moment, was accused of not having the seriousness that people thought that John the Baptist had. It says in Luke 7:33-34, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," Jesus says about himself, "came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Your attitude is not the same as John. John was very serious. John was an ascetic. He didn't do anything that we would consider questionable. But you're actually a friend of these people. They like being with you. Actually, you go to their parties. You share in their happiness and their joys as well as their sorrows. And you're calling me, Jesus says, because he calls himself continually the Son of Man. You say that I'm gluttonous and I've got a demon. So, in other words, Jesus himself was not always focusing upon this aspect of mourning. I did actually read a commentator who I had great respect for, but he came to the conclusion that in the New Testament, you never once find Jesus laughing. And he drew from that conclusion, that is what Jesus is actually speaking about. And what Jesus is saying is that our joy must be so inward that people looking at us wouldn't actually see any joy. That's their problem. We know where the joy is. It's deep in our hearts. Well, that doesn't tie up with that verse here where Jesus is being accused of entering into the joys of other people. In fact, Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." In other words, this mourning is not to be a continuous characterization of a believer's life, but clearly there must be times that they do experience mourning. There must be times that they do see things and they ponder them and it causes distress. In fact, I'd say that those moments, those times, however long they're for, must give them motivation and concern and direct their lives to do things and be the sort of people that God wants us to be. Let me give you an example, if I may. A young father realizes that his son is not very well. Takes him to the doctor, and the doctor refers him immediately to the hospital, and he's examined by the consultant, and the consultant takes the father aside and says, "Look," he says, I'm terribly sorry, I've got to tell you this. Your son has a rare disease, and if we don't do something about it, he's going to be dead in 3 months. I've got to leave it to you to speak to your son and to tell him how serious this is. And then, once he understands it, I can come in and I can help him. And I'm very positive that if we begin soon, we can save his life and he can have a normal life. The father is shocked. And he goes out of the room and he looks at his son who's playing there. And the son is full of happiness and looks up and smiles at his father, and the father is melted by his son's smile. And the father says to himself, I can't put him through that. I can't possibly tell him what's wrong with him. And he goes to his son and says, "Look, boy, we're going to Disney World tomorrow. Come on, let's go and get ready." And so the following day, off to Disney World. They have a great time and they come back and he says, "Come on, kid, tomorrow we're going to Hanley's. We're going to buy all the toys that you want." And they go off and they buy all the toys that you want. "You know what, boy? We're going over to America. We're going to Florida. We're going to look at those big places where you can go to and all the entertainment." And so he takes them off there. And so the weeks go by. And week by week, he's taking him from one thing to another. He's not addressing the problem. He's not helping his son. He's closing his eyes to what's going on. And in his heart there is this growing ache, and he keeps a smile on his face, and he pretends it's all going well, and yet he knows that time is running out, and his boy is moving ever, ever closer to that date when nothing can be done. But you know, the father would have accepted what the consultant was saying. And he went and said, "Listen, my boy, I've got something sad to tell you, but it's not really all sad, because we can do something about it. The consultant knows what to do, and it means just for the next 3 months we're not going to do very many things, but after that we'll do them." Now, wouldn't that be a much more sensible, honest approach? Isn't that what the boy would want? And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's saying, look, before you get so engrossed in the things of this world and that you make them the reason for your life, realize that there's a far, far bigger situation, far bigger scene, and you must face this and you must be honest about it, because it's your life and it's the life of the people you love, and not just your life but your eternities that are at stake. And Jesus says, you've got to face this. There are reasons to mourn. There are reasons to mourn. But he's saying, that's not to be the characteristic of your life. Once you've dealt with these reasons to mourn and you've seen them and you adjust your life so that your life is actually being directed by the values that this understanding has brought, then your life will be fulfilled and you'll be happy and you can enter into the joy of other people's excitement and joys. But you're entering it in the right attitude. You're right, entering it with the right heart. So we need to be clear as to the reason why Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn. Not that he wants that to be a perpetual characteristic of a Christian's life. But he says, without that you can never begin the journey. Without that you can never become the people that God wants you to be. The reasons for mourning. Well, very simply, very quickly, the reasons are very basic. The reality dictates it. If anybody doesn't see that this world is in a dreadful mess and that their own lives are reflecting this mess of the world, they don't understand the reality of things. Compassion prompts it. We'll look at it in a moment. But the suffering that goes on in the world, if we turn ourselves off from that, or if all it is just a donation now and again to clear our consciences without really taking the suffering of the world seriously, we're not being realistic. But the Spirit causes it. The Spirit of God, actually, he prompts this mourning. Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and travails waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. In the same chapter, Paul says, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's not just even a natural concern and involvement. There is something for the believer that is of a spiritual nature. The Spirit of God actually brings this upon us and we grieve. So the causes of mourning. Well, we mourn over the world. We mourn over the tragedy of deaths which are far too premature. We mourn over the way people die in ignominy and shame, in rejection, in cruelty, in poverty. Their bodies ranked by diseases which they are never warned of the consequences of their behavior. We mourn because of the injustices of war and terror and innocent people being destroyed, their lives never being able to be rebuilt. We live because of the horror of the reality of possible annihilation. We mourn because of poverty that none of us really understand. Poverty where people day by day live on the edge of existence by their very fingernails. You think things are difficult? You think that the problems that you have of paying your bills are a real problem? Go to India. Go to other parts of the world and see those people who live day by day wondering if they can survive till the following day. It'll bring things into a greater perspective. But there's every reason to mourn over the condition of the world. But there's a spiritual condition to mourn over the condition of the world as well. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we should pray that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It's not just that the world is in the condition it's in. It's in this condition because of spiritual conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. This clash which has brought the whole of human existence into turmoil. That story in Genesis, which seems to be such a very basic story. But within that story of man disobeying God, the whole of creation is cursed. And this world is not the world that God intended it to be. Incredible though it is, without that curse being upon the creation, it would be a totally different world that we would live in. The hope of the Bible is it's going to be restored to its original innocence and perfection. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's not just talking in terms of people who are into witchcraft and occult. The whole world. People don't realize what kingdom that they actually belong to. And they don't realize that that kingdom is actually not just indifferent to God, it's actually at enmity with God. It's at war with God. In the Second World War, you could have gone to Germany and you'd have found millions upon millions of delightful people. Hard-working, family-loving, decent people. There are probably as many in that country as there are in this country. But they'd been taken over. They lived under a regime that had entered into conflict. And they were at war. And they, as part of that nation, were our enemies. And that's true of the kingdom of darkness. You might be a nice person. You might be a good person. A very sensible, moral, upright, pillar of society person. But if you're in the kingdom of darkness, you're at war with God. That's a blunt, basic fact that Scripture says. It's nothing to do with your morality. It's nothing to do with your value system. It's to do with who you belong to. And if you don't belong to Christ, you belong to Satan. And the Bible is as clear as that. And if you're not repentant and say, I ask for forgiveness, I ask for entrance into your family, into your kingdom, that's where you stay. And these texts show us that that's the condition of the world, and that's the reason for the need for evangelism, to urge people, to warn people. Do you remember the story of Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? He's told to leave the city of destruction because it's going to be destroyed. And Pilgrim leaves, and whoever he meets, he warns him. He says, look, the city's going to be destroyed. Leave the city. And people actually turn away from him. But Pilgrim perseveres, and whoever will listen to him, he tells them, the city's going to be destroyed. Instead of people listening, he's left isolated, and he carries on as a pilgrim. You feel like that at times? You try to tell people. Try to tell them about the gospel, but they don't want to know. And you have to continue your walk with Christ. But we should also mourn over the church. Not only over the world, but over the church. We should mourn because of its failings. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5, 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now what's going on here is that a man has actually married his stepmother. It doesn't say he's married, it says that he's taken his stepmother. He has committed incest. And even the people in Corinth have heard about this, and they are alarmed. The Corinthians were known for their immorality, but they didn't think this far. They didn't take the wife of their own father. But this has happened within the Corinthian congregation. And Paul heard about it, and he was so distressed, and he urged them to deal with it. And in actual fact, people were around and defending him. You know, sort of, what's wrong with it? He loves her. She loves him. What harm's it doing? And Paul says, you can't behave like that. Do you realize that God actually says that you're not to do this? Think of all the consequences, the moral consequences, the social consequences. Think of all that God is concerned about. And instead of you saying to this man, look, this must be sorted out, you're actually glorying in what he's doing. You're defending him. You're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? He goes on to say in in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved. This is the same word as in the Sermon on the Mount, over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Paul says that God's people can't live like that. And I'm concerned that if I come to you and I actually have to confront you, it's going to be very painful. I don't want that. He said, please sort it out. Please, I don't want to come. In fact, if you look closer, he's saying, I have an authority from Christ. And the last thing I want to do is come and exercise that authority on you. I won't go into the implications of this, but it is a frightening picture that Paul is painting. Do you understand how we as a church can drift and how the church has drifted? In 1995, the Evangelical Alliance did a survey amongst young people. This was evangelical young people. And in 1995, they found that 28% of the young people in evangelical churches could see no harm in cohabitation. In other words, sex outside of marriage. 28% could see no harm in it. By the year 2001, that had gone from 28% to 33% in 6 years. Now, I don't have the latest statistics. I don't know whether a survey has been done, but you can see the trend. That as is the world, so becomes the church. As is the world's values, so we ape the world. Now I have to tell you that that just is not going to bring God's blessing upon God's people. In fact, the danger is that what Paul has been warning the church in Corinth is the very thing that can happen to the church, that God's judgment comes upon the church. That is an awful reality. I know a very lovely Christian couple. And as far as we could see, their daughter cohabitated. She was defended. Instead of saying, it's out of my hands, I pleaded with her not to do it. It was actually a defense. Where do our values come from? Do they come from what Scripture clearly teaches, or do they come from the sentiments which get moved along by the world and by the people that we love, putting us under pressure to conform? Now, I'm not saying that there should be massive confrontations. I'm not saying that there should be rejection, but there should be a standing like Luther himself did and said, here I stand, I can do no other. Here is Christ's position, I stand with him. Do you realize that being a disciple is being a follower? And you cannot follow Christ in that way and follow the world in that way at the same time. You can't do it. You just can't do it. You have to decide who you're following, who you're a disciple of. Are you going to be a disciple of the world, which will abuse you and cast you off and destroy you? Or are you going to be a disciple of Christ who loves you and wants to bless you and wants to encourage you? The Lord Jesus said these words in Revelation 3:20. Now, mostly, many Christians think these are the verses that you actually tell a non-Christian about how you become a Christian. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. When I was a boy, we were taught to memorize that. And when we witnessed to people, we would tell them that. And this was Jesus wanting to come into our hearts. Open the door of your hearts. Allow Jesus to come. This was not written to unbelievers. This was written to a church which had turned away from its Savior. That it closed the door to the one who had died for her. The congregation had become so like the world that Jesus was a stranger. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will let me in, I will come in. I will bring that change which is needed. I will change you. But you must let me in. That is to us as God's people. Jesus says that. But there's also mourning over the church because of the church's sufferings. Listen to this, what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Now, you might not appreciate it, but this letter to the Thessalonians is the first piece of Christian writing that we have. Did you know that? Thessalonians is the first letter that Paul wrote. And if you're going to put the New Testament chronologically as to when it was written, this comes right at the beginning. And the characterization of the Christians at that point was that they were suffering terribly. And Paul says, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. We should be mourning over the suffering of the church. There should be times that we turn and say, Lord, it's not comfortable to think about, but this is what we're obliged to think about them. We're obliged to pray. We're obliged to support. We're obliged to give. We're obliged to do everything that we can for their good. I think it was the Daily Telegraph that 3 weeks ago reported an incident in Indonesia, and this is not a one-off incident. I have friends in Indonesia, and they've showed me pictures. Three young girls were returning home from school in school uniform in their early teens, clearly identified as Christians because of the uniform they wore. They were children from that school. And these three young girls never reached home because they were beheaded in the street. And that is not an unusual situation. And that's going on in many countries, similar things around the world. The church is suffering, whilst we in the West play our party games and have our excitement and turn off and refuse to be even made aware of what the church suffers elsewhere. And the church suffers like that first century church. But the church's witness is clear. It's profound. It's powerful. And only 30, 40 years ago, it was seen that the church had been wiped out in China. Millions had been slaughtered, but the figures today are something like 60 to 100 million believers in China. Huge. The number of people living in the United States, 250 million. It's estimated in China there are 100 million. And the church's expansion in China is phenomenal. In fact, the problem really is how they can be taught. Because so many have accepted Christ, but they're coming with all the baggage of their pagan background, their Shintoism, their Buddhism, and everything else. And so it's a very confused picture. But they actually love the Lord Jesus. They want to worship Him. They want to serve Him. Don't even have Bibles. They don't have hymn books. Can you blame them for being so confused? They love Him. And they suffer for Him. We have our Bibles, and though we might know the doctrines, but do we love Him in the way that they love Him? We need to mourn because of the church's suffering. And we need to mourn because of ourselves. Now let me warn you that there is a mourning which is right and a mourning which is wrong. You see, we can be full of self-pity. No, aren't we prone to that? At least if you're not, I must make it up for you. Okay? We can see our own problems and say, oh, woe is me. Life is so difficult. When things go against us, even when we do something which we know is wrong, we can mourn that, but we can mourn it out of the wrong motive. Let's just look at a few verses. Back there in Genesis, Cain killed Abel, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's not actually concerned that he's killed his brother. He's concerned about what's going to happen to him. Most people are like that. They don't focus upon the wrong that they're guilty of. They're more concerned about what consequences that's going to bring. That is not godly mourning. In fact, it's the very reverse. Godly mourning says, this is what I deserve. I must accept the punishment. And they look upon what they've done wrong and say, for that, it's amazing that God can forgive me. We find in 2 Samuel, Ammon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible for him to do anything. And this is an obsession with his own wishes, not being able to be fulfilled. He actually appears to be mourning. But it's an obsession he has for his own sister, obsession he's not allowed to fulfill. We find in 1 Kings 21:4, King Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Israelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay on his bed sulking and refusing to eat. This was a king and he wanted the land that one of his subjects had. And he goes along and says, I want your land, I'll buy it. And Naboth says, no, I'm sorry, it's belonged to my family for generations, I can't sell it. And so the king takes a paddy and he goes home and he goes into his room and he sulks. See this with children, don't we? Don't get their own way. This is a king that was doing it. But we can be like that ourselves. Judas, he didn't mourn his own condition. Not truly. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest and elders. I sinned, he said, and I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and he went away and he hanged himself. He was full of remorse. Paul wrote to the church that we've looked at, the Corinthian church, and he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 10. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Do you see what Paul's saying? I didn't want to hurt you, but I had to warn you. Just like that father earlier in the illustration, he didn't want to tell his child, but he knew he had to. He would have been irresponsible if he hadn't have done. And he can then say to the child 3 months later, I hated it. It was the worst time in my life, but you're now with me. I can live my life with you. You're healthy, you're well, and we can do all those things together. Paul says, I wanted to embrace you. I wanted you to accept me. I wanted you to love me. I wanted you to think well of me. But that wasn't the issue. If you weren't prepared to sort this out and to repent of your wrongdoing, how could there be this joy in what you're doing? How could you accept me when my heart was broken over you? How could God be pleased with you when you are violating his very commandments? In other words, we have to check that what we're concerned about is not just simply our own wishes and our own upset because we're not getting our own way, life's not going the way we want it or whatever. It's whether we are concerned that we have not yielded ourselves to our God who loves us, who gave his son for us. So the mourning that God looks for. So there in Luke 18:10-14, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of what I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now listen, and Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The mourning that Christ wants of us, of ourselves, is a recognition of our guilt and frailty. So finally, the cure for mourning. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:18. These incredible words, which have helped millions of people throughout the ages, spoken by Isaiah to Israel, who had sinned against God and had been taken into captivity, and there in captivity for 70 years, humiliated and aware of their failings. The message comes, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I wonder where you feel yourself to be this morning. You feel as though you've messed everything up. You feel so far away from God that it couldn't be any further. This is how the people felt, and this is what God says through Isaiah. It's going to change. As you turn to me and you accept what I want to do for you, it's going to change, and I will change it. I will do things in you, through you, for you. But what you must do is recognize where you are now and your need. You must mourn over what you've become, what you are. And the psalmist brings our thinking to a conclusion. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of a slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Why? Because this holy God, this righteous God, is a loving God and a redeeming God. He sent his Son into the world to deal with this sin-cursed situation, this sin problem, which engulfs us and destroys us, and which we are at times happy to be a part of. And God sent his Son so that we could be forgiven and redeemed and remade and brought into his kingdom and lavished with his love, and we could sing the songs of our God. We're going to finish now, and we're going to sing a song, a hymn, a modern hymn, which speaks of this. It's called All I Once Held Dear. It's a beautiful song which looks at the things which the world values and says, no, these are not the values that I want. I want the values which recognize who you are and how much you love me. And I want to walk and live out those values. All I once held dear.